Church, today we continue week three of our four-week walk through the book of Ruth. And in case you haven't been here or just may have forgotten, I just want to give a quick synopsis of everything that's happened up to this moment. We are in the book of Ruth, which happens during the time of the judges. It's a time when Israel is spiritually unstable. There's this one line from Judges, I think it's in chapter 17 and 21, that best describes the culture of the people at the moment. And it was this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. At that time, a famine struck the land of Bethlehem, and because of the famine, a man named Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to live in the land of Moab. While there, tragedy struck the family. Elimelech died, leaving Naomi alone with her two sons in a foreign land as a widow. The two sons married Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth, but after about 10 years, both sons died, and Naomi was left without her husband and without her sons. And hearing that the Lord had provided food again in Bethlehem, she decided to return home and urged her daughters-in-law to remain in Moab. Over tears and decisions, Orpah eventually stayed behind, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi, pledging her loyalty and declaring that Naomi's people would be her people and that Naomi's God would be her God. When Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, the town was stirred by Naomi's arrival, but Naomi spoke from a place of deep sorrow, telling them not to call her Naomi, meaning pleasant, but Mara, meaning bitter, because she believed that the Almighty had dealt harshly with her and brought her back empty. And as we saw last week, the narrator quietly and quickly tells us that they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest and that God was already providing for their means. Wanting to care for Naomi, Ruth went into the fields to glean grain behind the harvesters, following the provision in Israel's law that allowed the poor to gather the leftover grain. And as it happened, she came to a field belonging to a man named Boaz, a wealthy and respected relative of Naomi's late husband. When Boaz arrived, he saw Ruth. He asked about her, and he learned that she was the Moabite woman who had returned with Naomi and who had been working hard since the morning. Boaz spoke kindly to her, telling her to stay in his fields, assuring that his men would not harm her, and invited her to drink from the water his workers had drawn. Ruth humbly asks why she has found such favor as a foreigner, and Boaz explained that he had heard of her loyalty to Naomi and prayed that the Lord would reward her for seeking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Which brings us to this morning. And I want you to think for a moment about this with me. Church, there is a world of difference between watching and belonging. There's a difference between watching people eat and being invited to sit down for dinner, between working in the field and being welcomed to the table. Some of you know that space. You know what it feels like to stand on the edge of belonging, to work hard but still feel outside, to be present but not quite included, to quietly wonder if grace really extends as far as you. And when Ruth, whose journey we've been following along with Naomi, wakes up in chapter 2, she's a widow and a foreigner and a Moabite in a land of Jewish culture. She's aligned herself with Naomi and Naomi's God, Yahweh, but she is still living on the margins. She goes out early to glean, not as an owner, not as a worker on payroll, but as someone dependent on the mercy of God and people. She begins the day in the field gathering what's left behind. And yet by the end of the day, something has shifted. She's sitting among the reapers. She's eating until she's satisfied, and she leaves not empty, but full. This is not by accident or happenstance. This is not luck. That is the quiet, steady providence of God. But the story doesn't slow down there. If we press forward to today, we're going to see that Ruth will have to decide whether she remains in the safety of what she's already received or whether she'll step forward in faith again. And Naomi will have to decide whether bitterness has the last word or whether she still believes the Lord is at work. And we will be reminded that sometimes grace invites us closer than we expected. So before we rush ahead, let's stand in this moment today and listen carefully, because what happens in these verses is ordinary on the surface, but underneath shows the steady hand of a redeeming God. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read from the book of Ruth this morning? We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 14, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 3. So God be with us. Here we go. The word of the Lord for this morning is this. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, that's Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And she said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is now winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, 6 measures of barley she gave me. For she said to me, he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, teach us, mold us, and shape us into people who look more like you. Help me to get out of the way and help your spirit to speak boldly to our hearts this morning. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, we're going to cover 2 big sweeping parts of the story today. As you saw, the meal and the threshing floor. Our first truth for this morning that we're going to spend most of our time in is this. Number one, God's grace moves us from the margins to the table. See, God's grace finds us on the margins, church. Before Ruth ever sits at Boaz's table, we know she's a Moabite widow gleaning behind the harvesters. Gleaning itself was a survival practice for the poor over in the book of Leviticus, which records God's law given to Israel through Moses, instructing his newly redeemed people just rescued from Egypt on how to live as a holy nation through sacrifices and the priesthood and the covenant obedience, so that they would dwell in the presence of a holy God. It says this in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. To glean meant this. You were allowed as a means of welfare to gather the leftovers. You had to stay behind the workers and you survived on what others dropped. You lived on the margins, the scraps. Ruth lived on 3 margins here at the same time. The first, she was part of an ethnic margin. She was a Moabite, a people historically despised by Israel, living amongst a Jewish people. She was in the economic margin. She was poor and dependent on the gleaning, and she was also in the social margin. She was a widow without any protection. No father-in-law, no brothers-in-law. She was completely exposed. She begins the chapter invisible and vulnerable, working on the edges of the field. And this is where grace often finds people. Throughout scripture, God specializes in working at the margins. We see Hagar in the wilderness, or David in the sheep fields, or the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, the woman at the well with Jesus, and tax collectors and sinners. God does not wait for people to climb out of their desperation. Grace walks into the margins. Grace invites us to the table. Verse 14 changes everything. When Boaz says to her, come here and eat bread. This invitation is extraordinary in the ancient world. Ruth is no longer behind the workers. She's now seated amongst them. Boaz does not merely tolerate Ruth's presence. He honors her. I want you to notice what he gives her. The first is this. He gives her bread. Bread represents belonging and provision. And I just want you to think about the process of making bread. See, we just go to the grocery store and we buy a loaf of bread, or we pop them out of the freezer and we throw them in. Yeah, it's simple. But they had to have grain, usually wheat or barley, that was harvested by hand with a sickle. And then that grain, the heads were taken onto the threshing floor where they were crushed to separate the kernels from the stalks. Then that crushed mixture was tossed into the air so that the wind would blow away the chaff, leaving the heavier grain to fall back down. The clean grain was ground into flour by hand using millstones or by livestock. The flour was mixed with water and sometimes oil or salt and kneaded into dough. The dough was shaped into small flat loaves, and then the bread was baked on hot stones or inside a small clay oven, producing round flatbread in a process that would take 6 to 7 man hours just to get a little loaf of bread. In Ruth's world specifically, the takeaway is this: a loaf represented a significant daily labor. It was not a quick kitchen task or a trip to the local grocery store. Sharing of bread meant fellowship. You did not share bread with strangers, yet Boaz treats Ruth like family. The second thing he gives her is this: wine vinegar. This was a refreshing drink for laborers, often mixed with water, and it was a practical kindness, grace that meets real needs. And third, the text tells us he gave her roasted grain. In the Hebrew, it indicates that Boaz personally served it to Ruth, the landowner becoming the server, grace reversing the status. And she eats until she is satisfied and still has leftover. For a woman who's used to scraping and scrapping for leftovers, this is an overwhelming generosity. And that's always how it is. Grace gives us more than we expect. Verse 17 and 18 tells us that Ruth gathered about an ephah of barley. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but that's the weight of my oldest son, Boaz. It's about 30 pounds of grain, an enormous amount for one day of a gleaner. Those who were allowed to glean would normally come home with just enough to survive the day. And she came home with a Boaz amount of grain, literally and figuratively. But notice something beautiful. Verse 14, like I said, it says she had some left over after she was satisfied. She wraps it all up. She takes it home to Naomi. And here's the thing, that grace doesn't just fill Ruth's stomach. It overflows into Naomi's life. And church, this is how God's grace works. Grace received becomes grace shared. Ruth came to the field looking for survival, and she left with abundance. And church, this scene preaches the gospel. This table scene anticipates for us the greater table which Christ prepares. Like Ruth, we were outsiders. Ephesians 2:12 says it this way: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about those things. Strangers to the covenant, without hope, without God in the world. We were not sitting at the table. We were gleaning on the margins of grace, but through Jesus, something changed. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He does not merely allow us near the field. He seats us at the table. The gospel is God saying to sinners, come here. Come out of the margins. Come out of the shame. Come out of the exile, because there is bread here. Guys, the church must reflect this grace. If we're reflecting anything other, we're missing the mark. Christ's church should look like Boaz's field. Grace-filled communities do three things. They notice the marginalized. Boaz saw Ruth when others would not. grace-filled communities, they invite the outsider in. Boaz didn't just allow her to work. He welcomed her to the table. And the third thing is they serve with generosity. Boaz personally handled her the food. See, grace is not reluctant charity. It is joyful generosity. There's this movement within the text, and I want us to notice the progression. It goes from come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel. She sat beside the reapers. She ate till she was satisfied, and then she had some left over. This isn't just gleaning. It's fellowship. We can all picture how this plays out. If pretend there's a construction worker working on your house or a landscaper working in the heat and the homeowner brings out water, that's kindness. But if you imagine the homeowner saying, hey, come inside, sit down at our table and eat with us. I've prepared you a meal. That changes categories. That's not charity, that's welcome. And Ruth is no longer behind the workers picking up the leftovers. She's beside them and eating abundance. And then Boaz goes further. He says, pull out some of the bundles for her. I want you to purposely do your job worse to provide for her. He moves from permission to provision. That's Psalm 23 language, right? When David writes, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You think about Ruth, and she was surrounded by uncertainty, vulnerability, and danger, and yet God seats her at the table in the middle of her insecurity. It's covenant language. Table fellowship means acceptance. Ruth, the Moabite widow, poor foreigner, is now seated. And the theological truth for us this morning is this: covenant grace does not merely tolerate outsiders. It welcomes, feeds, and satisfies them. And church, that's the gospel. Praise the Lord, we're not just tolerated, amen? We're invited. Ruth came looking for grain and she found grace. She came hoping for scraps and she left with a surplus. And some believers still act like we're gleaners when we've been seated at the table. Some pray like servants, afraid of being dismissed. And some worship like guests who might be asked to leave. And some serve trying to earn what Christ has already secured. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: you stand before God as much accepted as Christ is accepted. Some of us think that we're barely tolerated by God. Some of us think grace is rationed, but in Christ we are fed, we are satisfied, and we leave with overflow because God's grace moves us from the margins to the table. And the question's this: where are you still living like an outsider when God has seated you? When Christ has seated you as his table, where are you still living like you're not? Number two for our time this morning is from verses 19 to 23, but I don't have time to read the whole section again because we already read it. But the truth is this: God's kindness awakens hope in the bitter heart. The focus of the story now shifts to Naomi, and I want you to notice her shift in language. Back in chapter one, she says and feels, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And now in chapter 2, verse 20, she proclaims, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That word translated kindness is again said, covenant, loyal, love. We saw this usage back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return to your mother and father's house. May the Lord, Hesed, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The theological truth for us is this: providence that was once misinterpreted by Naomi begins to be reread through mercy. See, there's seasons where grief writes the first draft of our theology. Theology being our understanding or study of God. The Greek word theos is God and logia is study. When you smash them together in the Latin, it ends up theology. And when our theology is written by our feelings, when you're going through hard times, when you're burying someone, or when the diagnosis comes, or when the job falls apart, or when your child walks away from their faith or family, in those moments, chapter one, Naomi sounds more believable than Naomi in chapter two. But here we see that Naomi is starting to reinterpret her story. Earlier, where she saw hostility, now she sees kindness. Where she saw emptiness, now she sees a redeemer. And this is an important moment in the narrative. Naomi reveals a truth about Boaz. She says, the man is one of our redeemers. The Hebrew term goel means kinsman redeemer. And in the Old Testament, a goel was a close family member who had both the right and the responsibility to step in when a relative was in trouble. If the land had been lost, the goel could buy it back. If someone had fallen into debt, the goel could redeem them. If a family line was about to disappear, the goel could act to preserve the name and inheritance. To be a goel was not an act of charity. It was covenant loyalty. It was family love with legal weight behind it. And there were three things that had to be true for the goel to be a kinsman redeemer. The goel had to be related. He had to be willing, and he had to be able. And what might look like a simple harvest scene is actually moving us towards something much deeper, because God is not just providing grain in a field. He's arranging redemption through a goel, a kinsman redeemer, a family representative, a restorer of inheritance, and a protector of the vulnerable. For Ruth, redemption is no longer some abstract idea or hope. It now has a name, Boaz. And church, this applies to us because we have a Boaz. We have a kinsman redeemer, and his name is good. I'm so glad you guys are on the same page with me. There were three things that had to be true for our goel, Jesus, to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be related. He took on flesh in the incarnation and dwelt among us. He had to be willing. We know he says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And he had to be able. Being God, he was able to be the propitiation. Propitiation means the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath against sin through the atoning sacrifice, that being Jesus Christ. We see it in Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, and because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise him that by doing so, God's kindness awakens hope in the bitter heart. Number three for our time together is this, from verses 1-9 of chapter 3. Bold faith appeals to covenant redemption. See, Naomi develops a plan to help secure Ruth's future by seeking the protection of Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. She instructs Ruth, go take care of yourself, wash, anoint yourself, and go to the threshing floor where Boaz will be winnowing the barley that evening. And after Boaz finishes eating and lies down to sleep, Ruth quietly uncovers his feet and lies down. In the middle of the night, Boaz wakes and discovers Ruth at his feet. When he asks who she is, Ruth replies that she is his servant and asks him to spread your garment over your servant, a symbolic request for him to take responsibility as her kinsman redeemer and marry her. The tension builds, right? This isn't romantic. It's covenantal courage. And the moment marks a turning point in the story as Ruth moves from a gleaner in the field to seeking redemption within Boaz's household. And this was vulnerable because if she had taken this step, you think of everything she had been offered, all the grace that had been presented to her. If she took this step, this is like every guy who really likes the girl and then decides, I'll tell you about my story. I was hanging out with Liz and we were really good friends. And then she went on a date with another guy. She's not here, but she's watching. Hi, love. I'm telling the story. She went on a date with another guy. And as she got home from her date, she wasn't texting the other guy. She was texting me. And I was sitting there being like, I don't like this. I'm about to lose my best friend. And so I have one of two options. Either I lose my best friend because she starts dating another guy and I can't be best friends with a girl who's dating another guy. That's just weird and wrong. Or I'm gonna lose my best friend if I take my shot and she doesn't feel the same way and I lose my best friend. There's only one outcome that can happen that's right, is if I say and she responds. That's what's happening here. She had been given so much provision and she could lose it all. But there was so much more that was offered if he agreed. The moment comes as a turning point. Ruth moves in. She seeks redemption within his household. And the theological truth for us is this, is that faith moves from receiving grace to requesting redemption. Naomi says, should I not seek rest for you? That word rest echoes from chapter 1. She wanted security and future and home for her daughters-in-law. So Ruth prepares. She goes and she obeys. And then the moment happens. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And I want you to think back to last week when Boaz first met Ruth. And he prayed this for her. He said, may you find refuge under the wings of your Lord. And in chapter 3, Ruth says to him, be the answer to your own prayer. That's pretty powerful. And I want to pause for a second and just ask this question. How many prayers has God answered by calling someone to obedience? How many times has God put something on your heart and you started to pray for someone to go and fulfill that need and then you realized, oh, I'm the solution. I am the answer to the prayer. Ruth is no longer asking, why have I found favor? She is now saying, redeem me. Grace received has produced a boldness within her heart. And here's the application. There's a difference between admiring redemption and appealing for it. Some people admire Jesus. Some people ask him to cover them. There's a difference. Church scripture is pretty clear. The demons understand who Jesus is. They admire him. Crowds admired Jesus's miracles, but sinners fall at his feet crying, Lord, spread your wings. And church, that is surrender. That's trust. That's a covenant appeal that each one of us is called to do between ourselves and Christ. Our last point for this morning is this. Number 4, redemption requires righteousness and resolve. I want you to see in this story that Boaz responds with integrity. Where he could exploit, he protects. And power reveals true character. History is filled with men who used position to take advantage, but Boaz uses his position to protect. He could rush, but instead he honors the law. He says, there is a redeemer nearer than I. And this shows moral integrity, covenant obedience, and patient righteousness. The theological truth for us is this: true redemption is never manipulative. It is righteous and costly. Boaz will redeem, but he will do it rightly. This again points forward to what we know. Jesus did not bypass justice, he fulfilled it. At the cross, mercy did not cancel righteousness. Justice was satisfied. The nearer Redeemer, the law could not save us, so Christ stepped forward. And there's this beautiful detail I don't want us to miss. Boaz says, you must not go back empty-handed. Where Naomi said, I came back empty, Boaz says, you will not remain empty. Chapter 1, emptiness. Chapter 3, abundance. God's providence has come full circle. And there's this final interpretive moment that we cannot miss. Naomi had said before, the Lord has testified against me. And now she says, wait, my daughter, he will settle the matter today. See, bitterness has become confidence. And there's this big theological arc that we can see in the passage, that grace that invites us to the table, that kindness that restores hope, that faith that appeals for redemption leads to integrity that secures the redemption. Naomi misread God's providence, and Ruth stepped in obedience, and Boaz embodied redemption, and God orchestrated it all. And ultimately, like we've seen, the greater Boaz Jesus will spread his wings over sinners in what we can now see as a Christ-centered fulfillment of this same kind of a story. See, Jesus invites us to the table. He covers us with his righteousness. He redeems what we lost. He refuses to let us go back empty. And the threshing floor becomes the shadow of the cross for us. A place where fear meets protection, where vulnerability meets covenant love, where emptiness meets God's provision. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you only been gleaning around Jesus? Sitting in church, familiar with Christian language, respectful of the gospel, but never truly surrendered, watching the harvest, but never tasting the bread, hearing about God's redemption, but never asking for it, standing near the table, but never sitting down, or have you come to the table? Have you admired his prayer, or have you asked him to spread his wings over you? See, some of you are still living like chapter 1, but chapter 3 has already begun. Friend, when you cannot trace God's hand, you must trust his heart. Our prayer for this week is simple. Lord Jesus, spread your wings over me. Redeem what I cannot fix, and do not let me go back empty. A guy named John Newton, who once trafficked in slaves, later wrote the words we still sing today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He didn't just admire grace, he appealed for it. Just like Ruth moved from favor to redemption because the grace that feeds you eventually calls you closer. So I'm going to give you two ways to respond to this week. The first one's very simple. I want you to know this. If you've been attending First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks for a while now and you've wondered, what does it really mean to belong here, or what do we believe, or how can I serve and grow? Great. Today at 4 o'clock, perfect. Timing. In the small fellowship hall, Tommy and I are hosting Membership Matters class. Just think of it as an opportunity to move forward from watching to belonging. Just like we talked about this morning, there's a difference between standing near the table and sitting down at it. Membership is not about putting your name on a list. It is about covenant commitment to a church family, a commitment that goes both ways. The church will be there for you, and you will be part of the church. So if you've been visiting or praying about it or just curious, come check out and investigate with us at 4 o'clock today. The second thing is this. On the way out today, you're gonna get a bundle of 10 of these things. We're calling this the Hang 10 Initiative. And as we move towards Easter, we're launching something called Hang 10. Here's what I'm asking you to do as a family. I'm asking you to take a bundle of 10 hangers home and prayerfully this week, walk your neighborhood, pray for the homes around you, and hang the invitations on the doors. I'm not asking you to knock and give your personal testimony or the 5 steps of evangelism or however many steps you want to do, because there's a whole bunch of different types. I'm asking you to walk your neighborhood, pray for your neighbors, and hang the invitations on the door. On one side, it's got our Easter stuff for Good Friday and for Easter. On the other side, it's got the Easter jam for the kids on March 28th. So it's a very easy opportunity for us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. You may ask, okay, Pastor Dan, but why? Because there are people in our community right now who feel exactly how Ruth did. On the margins, overlooked, wondering if grace could reach them. And Easter is the moment where we get to tell them that there's a Redeemer, that there is a table prepared, and that his name is Jesus. So church, let's be the kind of people who not only sit at the table of grace, but also invite others to it. Amen? After I pray, there's gonna be friends over here on my left to your right. If you have steps of faith to do with Jesus, don't rush out of here, but let me pray for our rest of our time together today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word and for the quiet ways you reveal your grace through stories like Ruth's. Lord, when we look at this passage, we're reminded that none of us came to you with anything to offer. Like Ruth, we stood on the margins, outsiders, empty-handed, and in need of your mercy. Yet in your kindness, you did not leave us there. You invited us closer. You sat us at your table. And through Jesus, our great Redeemer, you spread your wings over us and welcomed us into your family. Lord, forgive us for the times we still live like outsiders when we're already seated at your table. Forgive us when we doubt your goodness, when bitterness clouds our view of your providence, and when we struggle to trust that you're already working in the quiet details of our life. Thank you for being a God whose grace moves towards the broken, whose kindness awakens hope in weary hearts, and whose redemption is both righteous and sure. And Father, I pray for anyone here today that feels like they're still standing at the edges, watching but not belonging. I pray that today they would hear your invitation clearly. Give them the courage to come to you, to trust Christ fully, and to say with faith, Lord, cover me, redeem me, do not let me go back empty. That today would be the day of their redemption and their salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we leave this place, help us to be a people who reflect the same grace that we have received. Make this church a place where the overlooked are noticed, where the outsider is welcomed, and where the good news of Jesus is shared freely. Lord, as we prepare for Easter in the weeks ahead, Lord, give us boldness and compassion. Use us to invite our neighbors and our friends and our community and those who are dying in the grasp of sin to come and meet the Redeemer who can change everything. We trust you, Lord, with every part of the story still unfolding in our lives, just as you were working in the fields of Bethlehem. We know that you are still working today. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and our hope. For our good and for your glory, Lord, make us more like you, Jesus, in all we think, all that we say, and all that we do. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.